Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'm going to open in a word of prayer. Father, I'll pray again. I ask you, please, till the soil of our heart that your word may take root. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you are convicting us today, edifying us, encouraging us, growing us all the closer to Jesus. Father, I pray that you help me speak this well, and may we hear it well, that it be received, that it be heard, that we might take it and act upon it as we go, wherever we go, that all the more you be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read verses 6 through 10 this morning, if you'd like to follow along, beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, when we read this, we understand, if you recall, chapter 3 began with the qualifications or the standards for the pastor, for the shepherd, for the overseer, the elder, all the same thing. That was the standard, the qualifications. Here is the expectation of the minister, of the pastor, of anyone who desires to be a servant of God, yes, but specifically what you should expect from the pastor. Why? Why would Paul take his time to lay this out for Timothy, for the church, to understand these things? Why? Because, and if you're taking notes, you may want to write this down, the pastor's devotion shapes the congregation's discipline. I'll say that again. The pastor's devotion shapes the congregation's discipline. And we're going to unpack that thought as we go this morning. A few years ago, before we really get into the meat of the message, a few years ago, I was having dinner with our then superintendent, Winston Titus, in the North Dakota network of the assemblies. We were at McKenzie River in Bismarck, and we were talking about the state of the Assemblies of God in North Dakota. And we were talking about the state of the church overall. There were some churches at the time who were revitalizing, some that were being planted, and we were discussing the fact that some were being planted while some needed revitalized. We were talking about the state of some churches that were rebounding from the COVID scenario and all of that. And we got around the topic of what makes a church a success. And I said to him then, as I still believe now, we use unfair metrics to determine whether or not a church, and therefore its pastor, is a success. In fact, at one point, I described the pastor who is burned out, tired, ready to go, but can't because he can't afford it. So he stays in his ministry position, just dragging along the church when it's really time for him to go. And Winston suggested I was referring to one very specific man, and I said, absolutely not. That man is probably the best pastor in the entire state. Let me tell you why. He may not have the biggest church. He may not be in the biggest city, but everybody in the entire county loves that man and would go to him and have him preach their funeral, have him do their kid's wedding. He is very loved. And I remember the look on Winston's face. I didn't realize that. Of course not, because you're judging him by the wrong metrics. You see, in the assemblies, many times we look at attendance. We look at social media influence, and really, if we're honest, we look at worldly standards and judge a church by those things: finances, campuses, properties, and we judge a church based on those things. In fact, many of you don't know this, we take attendance every week to show how many people show up so that at General Council next month, they can stand before all of the pastors as if we're some kind of board of investors and tell everyone the metrics by which we've grown or shrunk, things of that nature. That's just how they measure these things. And I stood my ground. I said, I think those are wrong. I think it's absolutely foolish to do this, to judge the church by business standards from the world. By those same metrics, Jesus himself would not have had a successful ministry. In fact, we would talk about Jesus the same way we talk about a dying church today. You know, only 12 people show up every week? He's only got 12 guys in his church. One of them's not that great. Oh, but do you remember that one crusade he had that one time where like 5,000 people showed up and they all experienced this cool miracle with fish and loaves? Great time. Forget the fact about a week later they were all gone. See, that sounds familiar to some of us, doesn't it? Remember that one good experience we had, but then everybody quit coming? That was Jesus's church. We count a ministry, a church, a success based on the wrong criteria. Now, there are a lot of things I want to tell you right now. There are a lot of things that hit the cutting room floor, or we'd be here all day. But there is a fundamental problem in the way we gauge if a church is doing well or not. It's a perspective that was really captured by John Owen, the Puritan, when he said, speaking of the pastor, he says, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. In fact, church, I will tell you, many pastors leave the ministry because they cannot live up to the standards that are thrust upon them in the pulpit, in the office, and so forth, the standards that are really placed upon them according to worldly standards. And I want to tell you something this morning. We cannot care about those definitions of success if we're ever to be a success, if we're ever to be a true success. We must be devoted as a church to drawing closer to Jesus, drawing closer to Jesus ourselves and corporately, and drawing others around us closer to him as well. That's my goal. I hope that's what you're here for. That's what we should be devoted to. That's what I expect from myself. I hope that's what you expect from me as your pastor. I hope that's what you expect from yourself. Because it's the pastor's devotion that shapes the congregation's discipline. Now, notice again, we'll go back to verse 6, Paul's message here. The first thing we're going to see is a devoted servant has good doctrine. That's one thing he says very clearly here. Now, I want to be very clear before we get into the text quickly. What do I mean by doctrine? What do we mean when we talk about doctrine? Doctrine is simply what the church teaches. They're the guide rails, you might say, what we believe and why we believe it. And doctrine must come from Scripture, and we're going to unpack that. I know some people don't like the word doctrine, and we'll get into that as well. But before we go any further, we need to understand doctrine is simply the teaching of the church, what we live, what we believe. Doctrine is shaped by our theology, what we believe about God. So Paul begins verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers. Now notice what he said right out of the gate. If. Now other translations begin a little different here, but the ESV goes with if. Why would they do this? Why would they do that? Well, the Greek word, hypotithemi, it carries this connotation of cause and effect. Like I said, the LSB says in doing this, but there's still this understanding of this has to be done if you want this to happen, right? That's kind of the way we understand it. Now, Paul's not suggesting there's a choice here. Timothy, you don't get a choice. You're going to do this. That's kind of the instruction here. But because you're going to do this, you're going to see the desired results. A better understanding, a better way of translating this might be, as you do these things, Timothy, this will follow. This will happen. So why would the ESV translators use the word if? Why would they do this? Well, because they know that not every pastor does. Not every church does. Not every leader is faithful to the call. Not every pastor is faithful to the charge. But the faithful servant of God, and in our case today, especially the pastor, should put these things before the brothers. Now, when he says these things, he is not just referring to everything that happened in verses 1 through 5 that we saw a couple of weeks ago, but everything he has brought to Timothy from the beginning of chapter 1 up until this point. Timothy has been instructed to teach sound doctrine, refute bad doctrine, teach them how to pray together, share the gospel, how he is to remain, so on and so forth. Church, if we want the church to be healthy, then the pastor has to be devoted to making her healthy. Those in leadership have to be devoted to making the church healthy, doing their part. So Paul says, put these things before the brothers. And when he says brothers, the word he uses is adelphos, which is really brothers and sisters, the whole church body. Those who belong to the church of God, to the household of God, it is vital, Timothy, that you bring these things before them, that you give them these truths. And in doing so, you, Timothy, the pastor, will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase really is the centerpiece of this text, or you might say the anchor. How many of you here today, you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand. But I would hope that if you are in Christ, you want to be a good servant of Christ. You can say amen to that if you want to, or you can say ouch if you don't want to. But we should all want that. The word servant that Paul uses here, diakonos, it's where we get the word deacon. We've seen this before back in chapter 3, but he's not talking about Timothy being a deacon. Timothy is an elder. Timothy is an overseer. So he's not talking about the office. He is talking about those who simply want to serve Christ. Those who want to serve Jesus faithfully. And we understand this in light of something else Paul wrote, Romans 6 and 7. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, or no longer serving sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You see, when we died to sin, when we repented, when we began to follow Christ, sin no longer is our master. Sin is no longer that which we serve. But now we serve Christ. He is meant to be our master. So in a sense, what Paul is really saying to Timothy here is that if Christ is truly your master, you would do well to not just participate in these things, but make sure they are being taught to the entire church. And these things, first and foremost, must apply to the pastor, to Timothy, specifically in this scenario. But from him, it would naturally flow into the rest of the church, to the people under his care, to the congregation that he serves. Because they may not be the pastor, they may have no desire or aspiration to such an office, but they would still want to be faithful servants, and the pastor is supposed to model that for them. So Timothy is to have behavior worth following, worth emulating, worth copying. And that's why when we come to James's epistle, we understand the weight that comes with that position. And he says, James does, James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If you're a good servant in the ministry, if you're a good servant, whether it's deacon or pastor, someone in influence in the church, you model being a good servant. But if you're not a good servant, if you're not a good teacher, you're not a good preacher, not a good pastor, and the church begins to model that, oh, the consequences are terrifying, aren't they? Jesus said specifically, Luke 17:2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I think you understand there is a weight that comes with the office and the devotion that it requires. In fact, the pastor must be going in the right direction if he's to lead the church in the right direction. And this is a good time to remember that we are also a body. 1 Corinthians 12 makes this very clear. We are all different parts of the same body. The pastor is not more important than the drummer or the worship leader or the janitor or the secretary or so forth. He's not more important than the deacons. He's only fulfilling his role within the body. And the rest of the body should therefore come alongside, work alongside him in their roles, in their positions, if the body is to move forward, if the body is to go in the right direction. Anybody ever, this isn't even in my notes, so if you ask for the manuscript, this illustration's probably a bad one. I'm just coming up with it on the fly. Bear with me. But you ever sit down for a while and your leg falls asleep and you stand up and you do that thing, right? Well, your body's not doing what it's supposed to do, right? You want to go maybe to the bathroom and now you're dragging the... That's kind of what it's like when someone in the body of Christ is dragging them down or causing division or causing problems or just not on the same page because they want to go in their direction. It's not good. It's not effective. For the congregation to be good servants, they must understand and follow and also test, definitely test what the pastor says, how he leads, that we might go in the right direction in a healthy way. So we don't have a body part falling asleep and lagging us behind, and we can make it to the bathroom in time, right? Now, that analogy fell apart really fast, but for the pastor to be a good servant, then he has to be bringing these things before the church that they understand and know the blueprints of the church. And then they together proceed forward carefully and biblically. But see what Paul says to round this out. He says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Let's tie this all back together. Let's read verse 6 one more time. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, when Paul writes being trained, the verb tense he uses there emphasizes the idea that the pastor is continually growing, continually pushing himself forward. In my personal case, it's furthering his education, doing what he can to grow. Why? So that he can grow and lead the church as well in their growth. You see how that works? This idea of being trained, by the way, it's the word entrepho here. And it would be more than just lifting weights or running. It is a total fitness. It's not just exercise, but nutrition as well. In fact, the LSB, translates it being nourished. It's bringing the whole body of the individual into complete, total spiritual fitness, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. You know, you can work out 3 hours a day, every day, but if you go home and all you eat is cake and Doritos and drink Mountain Dew and Snickers bars for dessert, you're not going to have good health. Also, you're going to need to see a dentist more often. That's the same thing that happens in many churches. They do this, but then they don't have total nutrition. Oh, I went to church and I sang, I went to prayer meeting, but the rest of the time I was stuffing myself with sugary things that taste good spiritually. And that's a theme that's going to continue on in this text. But Paul's concern is that Timothy, as the leader, as the pastor, as the elder, as the overseer, that he be a complete man, because from there then the church will be completed in Christ. If Timothy is trained in the words of the faith, bringing these things to light to the church, you know what's going to happen? The church will then hold him to the standards. And what's the saying? He'll have to practice what he preaches. In the good doctrine, he's already been following, Paul says. I said this earlier, but people get very nervous when you use the word doctrine. But we have to have good doctrine. Doctrine, that teaching of the church, what we believe, why we believe it. I've heard people say many times, I don't want good doctrine, I just want Jesus. I don't need doctrine, I just need the Holy Spirit. Well, church, to be frank with you, that's foolish, and it's dangerous, and it's hypocritical for someone to say such a thing. My first response, and your first response, if you ever hear someone say that, should be the same. Then define Jesus. Define the Holy Spirit. Because the minute they try, you know what they're doing? They're giving you their doctrine. I like how Dr. Sam Waldron says it. To say I have no creed but the Bible is to have a creed. To say I have no confession is to have a confession. Doctrine is just simply a teaching. But the word Paul uses that's important that we can't miss is good. Everybody's got doctrine, but we want to have good doctrine. How do we know if a teaching is good? Because the word kalos, good, here, is not subjective. You know, there are some things I think taste good. You would probably go, that's gross, and vice versa, right? Anybody here like lutefisk? You're crazy, all right? Nobody likes lutefisk. And Mike raised his hand, but we all know Mike's different. I love you, Mike. I'm just joking. But that kind of good is subjective, not the kind of good Paul is talking about. We test what is good with what we know is good, with the Word of God. That's how we know if we have good doctrine. Now, some folks create their doctrine because they will make a hodgepodge of verses and twist them around and make them fit their doctrine first. That's not what we're to do. We're to understand the text and then create our doctrine from the text. That's how we get to good doctrine. But there are always those who oppose that. There are always those who think it's wrong to have teaching. In fact, I've heard some bring this up several times throughout my life, Acts 4:13. They try to use this as a way to suggest that we shouldn't have learned men in the pulpit and there shouldn't necessarily be deeper teaching in the church and things like that. It reads like this. Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This is not the argument for an uneducated preacher that some people think it is. In fact, it's actually refuting that very thing. It's quite the opposite. Note that last sentence. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, I grew up in a very old school Pentecostal type of thing, and there would be these preachers who would use this verse, and they would say, I just go to my prayer closet, and that's all I need. Well, that's great that you go to your prayer closet, but that's not what Paul's saying, or that's not what Luke is writing about here. Yes, it's great you spend time in prayer, and a pastor has to. That's not what this is about. They saw their education. They saw where it came from. These men were not trained in the traditional rabbinic schools. That's true. But we understand when we read the Gospels, we saw this in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the teacher. He is the greatest teacher who ever walked the face of the planet. In fact, the word Paul uses for doctrine here in our text, didaskaleo, is the same word the disciples would use when they called Jesus teacher. He is the doctrine giver, you see. And in fact, I did the math this week. If you average for 365 days a year, for 3 years, an average of 16 hours a day, which the disciples likely spent with Jesus, under his tutelage, under his mentorship, under his training, they walked away with more academic hours than a modern person going to get his bachelor's degree, master's degree, and two doctorates. Greatest teacher who ever lived, greatest education a person could ever get, the apostles got. So we come back to this. Why should a pastor continually grow? Why should he further his education? Why should he continue to push himself? Why? That he may grow and instruct the church in the good doctrine, in the good teaching, that they may be grown, that they may be healthy, that they may be shaped and advanced and apply it to their own lives. So we see the pastor's devotion forms the church's discipline. Second, we see a devoted servant has godly discipline. Verse 7 begins. It says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, when Paul says have nothing to do, the word he uses means to absolutely refuse to pay attention to these things. Do not give in to these things. Do not associate these things. Do not give these things a foothold in your life. Now, it's very tempting If you haven't noticed, in recent years, there have been quite a few hidden books of the Bible brought out. You guys remember the Da Vinci Code, and ever since then, it seems like it's just been getting worse and worse, a snowball effect, as we've seen more extra-biblical writings, philosophies, theories, things that the Bible's not so clear about have become almost mainstream within the church the last 10, 15 years. Paul is warning about such things. Paul had warned about such things. Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." There are too many things that are human tradition or elemental spirit within the church today. There really are. There are things that are not according to Christ. The problem is, if we're honest, we like those things. They appeal to us because I want to have that extra knowledge. I want to have a leg up here. I want to understand. We want to know things that God has said you don't need to know. We want to know those hidden secret things. And I seem to remember wanting knowledge we weren't supposed to have is kind of what got us in the mess in the first place, right? Did God really say? It's dangerous, church. It is dangerous. And it's not for us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 is absolutely clear. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Paul's words to Timothy and his words for us today are that we are not to be captivated by the quote-unquote secret things, but to focus on that which is true, the good doctrine, the words of the true faith. Don't go chasing myths. Don't humor those things that are not in the scriptures. And use them to feed your soul. Have nothing to do, he says, with irreverent, silly myths. And church, if I can be frank with you, the English softens Paul's harsh words here. He's very blunt. When he says irreverent, we would understand this. It's disrespectful, right? It's deeper than that. It's things that are godless, pointless, worthless to the church. But when he says silly myths, that really doesn't capture all of what Paul is saying. Now, some translations will say old wives' tales. And if you're an older wife, please don't be offended by that. That's why we're using the ESV today. I'm going to get an email. No, if we were to say it exactly how Paul intended it, he says this: they are foolish stories fit for babies, fit for the immature. They're fairy tales. They're nonsense. They're silly. Meaning, if you are in Christ, and if you have come to know Christ, then it is Christ you should be satisfied in, not all the external silliness, not the extra stuff. Later, Paul is going to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 17, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more and more ungodliness. I added a second and more. And their talk will spread like gangrene. You see it, don't you, in the church? Like I said, the last 10, 15 years, it's spreading. There's Christian podcasts talking about the book of Enoch and the giants and aliens and all this weird stuff. If ancient aliens is where you get your theology, you have more problems than you might realize. But yet that's becoming mainstream. Paul's point is the servant of God, and especially for the pastor, they must not give in to such silly things. Now, Paul was aware of these things, and it's good for the pastor to be aware, but do not indulge. Have nothing to do with that that has nothing to do with truth, because then it becomes a problem in the whole church. Instead, Paul contrasts the rejection of silly myths with a positive call to action. He says, rather, you train yourself to godliness. Train yourself for godliness. That word train is the Greek word gymnazo. It's where we get the English word gymnasium. In other words, train and discipline yourself to godliness. When you go to the gym, if you've ever gone to the gym or you've worked out, it's hopefully to develop a healthier version of yourself, right? Yeah? Okay. A little bit of feedback goes a long way. The principle is the same here. It applies. The servant of God is to develop behaviors that are for godliness rather than practicing the things that bring no life, the things that bring no health. And just pause for a second. If you're taking notes, you may want to write this down for more meditation later in the week. Spiritually speaking, ask yourself, what are you currently training yourself in? What are you training in right now in this season of life? What spiritual muscles do you refuse to work out? What are you avoiding because working it out is not good? It's not easy. You know, when you go to the gym, most of the time you find the workouts are leg days. People don't like to work out their legs because they want all the big upper body strength, right? That's what looks good in the pictures. But usually that's the part that you need to work out the most. And the truth is, if we're not training ourselves in godliness in areas where we need it, where we need it the most, we're going to find out pretty quick that we have been practicing what we really didn't want to be good at all along. 1 John picks this theme up. In 1 John 3:9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." John's message is not that we don't sin or that we're incapable of sin. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, he says that if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. But the point he is making is that if we would rather practice sin and not train for godliness and seek to develop that as we should, we're in for a heap of trouble. So that when the temptation comes along, if we've trained ourselves in godliness and the temptation comes along to indulge in the unhealthy spiritual fads and the silly theories begin to sidetrack us, well, we would understand we're beyond that. We're past that. We refuse to pay attention to such things. And Paul explains this further as he gets into verse 8. He says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Lifting weights, jogging, eating well, those things are not worthless, but they're not eternal either. Paul's not anti-fitness. He's saying it has value, but he is trying to point the church to something better, something lasting. To train in godliness because it benefits in every possible way, and its benefits last forever. As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In Christ, there are promises for this present life, a more fulfilling life, a whole life, a life complete in Christ, a life with love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. You get that. But also, more importantly, we are obtaining things for the life to come. This is why Paul can so easily write to the Philippians and say, "For to me is Christ, but to die is gain." And later in Philippians 3, I think we saw this, Philippians 3:14, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's making it clear, even in Philippians, again, I think we saw this, that there is a constant move onward and upward in Christ. There is to be that training in godliness. And to live in godliness now is a blessing, but there is that eternal reward all the more as we head towards the place where our hope resides. Paul is making it clear, though, it is a process. That's why he's using words like training. You cannot go to the gym one time for 1 hour and walk out looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger in the 1980s. Or Sylvester Stallone in the 1980s, not like they look today. I can walk out of the gym looking like they look today. It takes time. It takes work. It's a process, and it is a process of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. That is who enables us and drives us and pushes us forward. It is that growth in the Holy Spirit, we call it sanctification. When you were converted, when you came to Christ, or Christ came to you, or however you want to word it, and you were saved, you were sanctified. But sanctification continues as you draw closer to Christ and are made more like Christ and being sanctified. And Paul's message as the pastor ought to model that for the congregation. And church, as your pastor, I hope that you can look back these past 6 years and see progress in my life. Maybe it's better preaching. That's subjective, I guess, but maybe it's better understanding or deeper knowledge of Scripture. Maybe it's greater patience or whatever. I hope that I exhibit that for you. In fact, I did look at my manuscript from 7 years ago before I preached the text last week. I preached, for those of you who weren't here, I preached from the same text last week that I did the first time I ever preached in Lisbon, Joshua 14. And I read through that old manuscript that I'd preached through way back then, and I thought, why did they want me? That was awful. If I heard preaching like this today, I would get up and walk out. Who likes a guy who preaches like this? But I read it now, years later, having trained, having grown, having progressed, and able to say, I'm not the same man I was 6 years ago. Praise God. We are not the same church we were 6 years ago. Church, you have grown. You have matured. You have advanced. I hope. Praise God. And church, we should not want to be the same church 6 years from now we are today. Because if that's the case, then we have become stagnant. And if we're a stagnant church, we become like stagnant water filled with bacteria, poisonous to draw from. And nobody wants that. We want to be the people Jesus describes in John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We ought to be satisfied in Christ, content in him, but at the same time, not content to be the same, but always growing, always wanting to be more like Christ, to advance towards him. But again, that does not happen in one Sunday service. That does not happen in one sermon series. It takes time. It takes continual growth, continual training. And so we see devoted pastors develop disciplined churches. That's Paul's aim. A healthy pastor makes a healthy church. And finally, we come to the last point this morning. A devoted servant has great desire. Verse 9, it says this. It says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, when Paul says this in his letters, he's either just wrapped up something profound, or he's about to unleash something profound, something good, something deep. Some may view this, I noticed some commentaries view this as wrapping up what was said in verse 8, but other commentaries say, no, he's about to unleash something in verse 10. This is a very good transitional verse. He's about to make this very bold proclamation, really. It's my interpretation of it. We see this back in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Same, almost exact same words. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And if you recall, Paul then just gives the gospel right after that. Kind of a profound thing, kind of an important thing. But here, when we get into verse 10, what we're going to see is that Paul is now giving kind of an unofficial pastoral creed. He says, verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, like I said, this is not an official creed of the church like Nicaea or Chalcedon. This isn't a confession like the Westminster or 1689 London Confession. This is a heartbeat, really, of a true minister of Christ Jesus, what they should aim to do, what they should aim to be, who they are in Christ and for Christ and through Christ in their ministry. He says, for to this end. Well, to what end? Well, like I said, verse 9 is a transitional verse. It's pointing us back to verse 8. The promise of the present life and also for the life to come. That is the end. That is what we are going towards. The servant of Christ Jesus, every servant of Christ Jesus, should always live with one eye on the cross of Christ and one eye looking forward to eternity with Christ. It is to this end we toil and strive. Now, church, again, this is not another one of those points where the English really softens the blow. This is where it just, toil in the Greek means to work until exhaustion. It means to labor until we pass out. How many of you have ever worked until you passed out? Until you're so tired you can barely stand. The problem with the church today, in many cases, is that we do not toil. Jesus knew this would be the case. It's why he said in Matthew 9:37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." The pastor, first and foremost, ought to model this labor, ought to model this work in his own life. That's why Paul would say to Timothy later, 2 Timothy 4:5, As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But on top of this labor, this toil, Paul says we also must strive. Now, the earliest manuscripts, there's some controversy over this word strive, but the Greek word is agonizomathia. Good luck getting me to say that again. It's where we get the English word to agonize. It means to struggle. It means to wrestle, to fight like an Olympic fighter, an Olympic wrestler. The deeper meaning here is powerful. Ministry is not for the cowardly. Ministry is not for the lazy. It's not for the weak. It's marked by struggle and suffering, and most of the time, it's both. Both at the same time. You see, problems arise when pastors want an easy ministry and they want an easy life and they seek to live for only that. Then because of their cowardice, because of their laziness, their weakness, or many times all three, then the church begins to seek comfort too for themselves. And the truth is, pastors cannot afford to give in to these things. Regardless of a man's season of life, regardless of his personality or his gifting, a pastor must always be at work to be present and accessible and labor among the flock. Ministry is not a retreat. It's a call. It's a charge. Now, there are times where a pastor needs his solitude, his rest, and also has to observe his Sabbath rest the same as everyone else, but that is the exception. That is not the norm. Paul himself models this. We see it very clearly. 1 Corinthians 9:22. "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." But you see, that's because Paul modeled that for Timothy, and Timothy would model that for the church. He doesn't leave room for turtle Christians. If you're awake, you caught that. Turtle Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. And some of you are just going to hear white noise for a second because this is really nerdy, okay? But I used to play this video game online. It was called a massive multiplayer online video game, World of Warcraft. And you can laugh about it now, it's okay, but 14 million people were playing that. And there was a game inside the game where you'd take your warrior or your priest or whatever, and you would battle it out with the other side, this little game called Warsong Gulch. And you would face off and fight the other team and try to take their towers, try to take their boss and all of this. And if you started to lose, everybody would turtle. They'd go back to their main base and protect their boss. They'd protect their main thing. So they wouldn't win, but they weren't really risking much either. It's just surviving. It's running out the clock. Ministry cannot be like that. Ministry is not just running out the clock of life, going from Sunday to Sunday. The Christian life cannot be like that. Just trying to get through it. Just doing what is always safe. Go back to base because the battle got hard. Go back and hide because you're outmatched and outgunned. That's not the Christian life. Well, what if I get mocked? What if they make fun of me? What if I take a stand and I get knocked down? Don't turtle. Let the words of Christ pick you up. Jesus said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You see, toiling and striving and the hardship is not a reason to hide. It is a reason to rejoice. Paul says we do this because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And church, I would ask you once again, where is your hope? Because if it's in popularity, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. If your hope is in worldly pleasures, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. In fact, if it's in anything but Christ, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. Paul began this very letter with the very clear message that our hope is in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in him, the living God, because he is living, because crucifixion and death and the grave could not hold him down. And in his life and his death and his resurrection, he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, this last portion of verse 10 is something that has been discussed and debated and argued for 2,000 years, but the saying, the Savior of all people, Paul is by no means saying everybody's saved here. He's not preaching some kind of universalism that everybody gets to go to heaven and nobody has to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying, like some people will teach, well, only the really bad people go to hell. No. Now, some people will say that Paul is referring to common grace. And this is a teaching, this is a real thing of God. That's God's goodness that is shown to all people. It's not salvific goodness, but it is goodness. It is general kindness, the benevolent love of God. We see it in Psalm 145, verse 9, for example. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In common grace, we know God shows mercy and shows compassion to those, even those who remain unregenerate, those who gnash their teeth at him because he's not pouring out his wrath upon the unrepentant. But that's not what Paul's really referring to. It's not the common grace. If we take into account the full sentence here, especially when we understand the word especially, we understand what Paul's saying. In the Greek, it's the word melista. It's better understood as specifically. In other words, Christ is the Savior of all people, specifically those who believe. Specifically those who trust in him. Meaning all types of people can and will be saved. We see this in Revelation several times. Every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. Paul qualifies this by saying specifically those who believe. Because it is only through that belief, only through faith, that a person can be saved. That's his message to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. This is the truth of the gospel, that whoever you are, if you believe upon Christ Jesus as your Savior, you receive that grace that God has given you, you can and will be saved. That salvation will begin within you and will change you, change your very desires. And the desire of the pastor must be to show this and expose this as often as possible to the congregation. This is Paul's message to Timothy later, 2 Timothy 4:2, when he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And we'll see this when we get there. But the tense of the word Paul uses for preach, it's the Greek word keruso, but the tense he uses is keruxon, and it literally means always be preaching the word. You see, preaching is not just done on Sunday morning, but it's in the life, the everyday of the pastor. And that's the big difference, isn't it, between those guys you see preaching on TV and YouTube. And I guess ever since COVID, I've been a YouTube preacher too, but not a very good one. We don't get a lot of clicks. But that's the big difference. Your local pastor, and this is why it's important to have a local church, because you can observe his life. You can see him. If I get angry down on Main Street, chances are you'll hear about it, right? You can observe that. You can see that. You can hold him accountable when the cameras get shut off. And then hold him to the scriptures. And then when you come, question if his devotion is edifying you, growing you in discipline in Christ and your devotion to Christ. That's Paul's aim in this text today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as we move to close this morning. But let's go back and let's look at that which we saw at the very beginning, those ideas of how we measure the success of a church. Is it measured by the numbers, the attendance, the butts in seats, we like to say? Is it measured by social media influence? Is it measured by the size of the property or the bank accounts? Or is it measured by our collective faithfulness as each one is devoted to serving God and bringing those in our lives closer to Jesus, helping them know and love him more? I hope, as your pastor, I hope that I model that for you, and where I don't, I would ask you to pray for me. And kindly, please, point it out where I fail you in those places. And to be frank, my goal in life is not to be the greatest pastor who ever walked the face of the planet. My goal is not to be the greatest preacher in North Dakota. My goal isn't even to be the best preacher in Lisbon. My goal as your pastor is to bring you closer to Jesus each time we meet. Whether that's on Sunday or Thursday, it doesn't matter. Above all, that's the devotion I expect from myself, and that I believe I'm called to carry first and foremost. Now, with that said, I would ask you to think about what you're doing to carry that forward each week. And as you leave and you head into your own life, how are you exhibiting that and modeling that for those in your life? How are you taking people closer to Jesus? My prayer is that we're dedicated to being devoted servants, that we're cultivating godly discipline, that we have that great desire to see Christ magnified, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. Will you stand as we close in worship this morning?